for today, we're going to review the patristic era. So this is session 7, I believe, of Christian Theologies of Salvation. We'll do a review of the patristic era in general at first, and then we'll go through each of the particular church fathers that were listed as key contributors to the discussion on soteriology, the theology of salvation, and maybe we'll have a little bit of discussion. We shall see. You know how it usually comes, really, really fast and lots of information. So we're going to see how we'll see how it goes today. But before we do that, we shall pray. The Lord be with you, and let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, a review of an era of church fathers which is called the patristic era. Just so you know, the patristic era usually is marked as having come to an end somewhere around the 8th century. It's a difficult thing to explain why the era of the patristic and the patristic era is said to have ended in the 8th century, usually with St. John of Damascus. We'll get to that next week, but this patristic era, we're ending with St. Augustine. Just so you know, that's not even near the end of this actual era, but of this particular discussion, that's where we stop. So, first of all, you remember when we began this course, we asked the question, why study theologies of salvation, which is called soteriology? First of all, we should recognize, at least this particular context, as Anglicans in the 21st century America, we acknowledge that most of our members are coming from another Christian tradition. You've been raised in some other church, typically, or you've been told potentially a few other things. And of those traditions, oftentimes the speak about salvation sounds a little bit different. Sometimes and oftentimes, those manner of speaking wind up being complementary, not contradictory. But once in a while, there seems to be a conflicting idea. And when you're sitting in, you know, St. George's, and you're listening to the sermons and the scriptures and the liturgy, it may cross your mind, or your family who are concerned that you've become an Anglican, your family may say, well, don't they believe? And then they try to pull out something contradictory and try to make some polarizing discussion happen. It's important to recognize which elements of this discussion are actually contradictory and which are complementary. Most are complementary. But we'll do this by going back through basically the family history of soteriology. It helps, especially for traditional Anglicans, to hit the patristic period, because we typically turn to the theology of the first millennium of the church, before there was ever a divide between East and West. And most of that period is called the patristic period, or era of the church fathers. Even though, much of the history of the Church of England, you could say, comes from the 16th century. Theologically, we're in the first millennium. All right, so why study theologies of salvation? We said to understand the broader church, to understand where everyone's coming from, to help understand why, though all Christians believe salvation is in Jesus Christ, that there is such theological variety in our discussion, and to help Anglicans adjust to this new theological language. I'm sure there are some words and ideas that perhaps you hadn't heard of before, even in this patristic era, that are common amongst clergy or theologians and not so common in the coffee hour, but might as well drop mania. And also to better understand the state of the church in its historical context. It'll help you to understand the history of this discussion of salvation when some hot new church comes out with an idea that seems new and great. You might realize this is an old and dusty heresy that has been brushed off, polished up, and put out to consume anew. knowing church history and the theology of the ancient church, you can recognize that and say, though it's now online or is hip and cool or something, it's actually just ancient heresy. Those are good things to recognize. So, the patristic era, a few big ideas, and really we could park right here in our discussion if we wanted to. But first things first, we have to recognize that in the earliest theologies of the church, a shocking reality, there's many, but here's one. The early church was not primarily concerned about your salvation. That comes as a bit of a shock. I thought this whole thing was about getting me out of fire and into clouds, you know. I thought this whole thing was about that. The early church was not primarily concerned about salvation. Salvation is a fruit, not a root. Salvation is the effect of God's being and his interaction in his creation. Early theologians were primarily interested in the cause, not the effect. And the belief was if you got your vision of the cause of all things clear enough, salvation would be obvious. And more to the point, it would be correct and orthodox if you just understood God clearly enough. Our salvation does not necessitate the Trinity. In other words, in order for me to be saved, there must be a Trinity, therefore there must be a Trinity. It goes the other way. How does God reveal himself to us as Trinity? Our salvation now makes sense because of who he is. But if you just catch a vision of who he is and listen to the church in those terms, the picture becomes clearer. The primary interest is fixed upon God himself. So there are some points of agreement in the church fathers, and these were originally listed as points of agreement amongst the Cappadocians, but it's really the fathers, I would say. I changed a little bit of it, but these points. Salvation can only be understood with a coherent picture of God. The Trinity, the Incarnation. When someone says to you, Jesus loves you and he died for your sin, just accept it. You say, okay, but in your mind you're thinking, who is Jesus? What is sin? What do you mean by love? How can someone die for another person? And what does that even mean? There's plenty of questions to be answered. The idea of the early church was, drop you out of it for now and let's just look at who God is and what he's done. Salvation, secondly, is a transforming of humanity resulting from contact with God. Not just a transaction that takes place. A coin is put down on a counter. The cashier takes the coin, gives you the goods. A transaction, it's not just a transaction. The early church thought of as a transforming of humanity by contact with God. By a healing touch of God upon his created humanity. That's, in essence, what salvation is. Also, salvation, in the mind of the church fathers, is collective. It is our nature that is saved, and individuals participate in that saved humanity, that saved human nature. While you may say I was individually saved, or that God did an individual work in me, it's only more accurately stated that you are participating in a salvation that God has effected upon humanity in general. They're doing a special thing for all saints and all souls this week. It's very pretty neat. But that idea can be a little bit bracing. Salvation is collective. And finally, salvation is acquired through baptism and the subsequent moral life enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we may, in some theologies in the modern church, they may balk at that and say, wait a second, you know, that's an outward and visible sign. But the baptism is the means of beginning that participation in a saved humanity. God has done a work in his creation, and he says, I want you to come in and to be incorporated, brought into this body. And the means by which he brings us in is the sacrament of baptism. It was asked me a while ago, or one of these classes earlier on, you know, if all this complicated theology, what would St. Athanasius say to the guy on the street who's just selling falafel, you know, who doesn't understand any of this stuff and never went to school or something like that? And I think a good explanation is follow Jesus. If you were to follow Jesus, you would obey what Jesus said to do. And if you did that, you would be baptized. You would repent. And much of the rest of this would make more sense. The life enabled by the Holy Spirit would be a moral life because you'd be imitating Jesus. A lot of these things you wouldn't have to think about if you just followed him. So those are some points of agreement of the Church Fathers. Not necessarily disagreement with later theology, but you should put a pin in these ideas because you'll find that later some ideas do seem to contradict, and you get to decide, am I a patristic thinker or am I a modern theology Christian? And so you get to decide. For instance, we're coming much later in this discussion to liberation theology. That's the last chapter. Basically, salvation is economic. And what Jesus really came to do was to right the economic wrongs of the world. And you can hear that, like, brand spanking new theology and compare it to the ancient. And hopefully you'll say, I prefer the ancient theology. But anyway... Anyhow, so we go on. We're going to do a review of each of the fellows that we've looked at. That is Irenaeus of Lyon, Origen of Alexandria, Athanasius of Alexandria, the Cappadocians, and St. Augustine. But first of all, before we do that, if we don't get through all this, that's fine. The idea is to review. So those big general ideas that we've just reviewed, any questions or conversation about those? Any ideas or thoughts or... Mr. Jack.
No Polycarp because he didn't leave any writings, or
there are how would you say it? Dozens and dozens of church fathers that could be mentioned. The reason these particular ones were chosen is because they had a particular contribution to the discussion of soteriology. So yes, in the midst of this, you've got countless names. I could start listing them, but it doesn't really help. These are some high points in the patristic era. So these aren't even really favorites necessarily. They're just key contributors to the discussion on soteriology. So, yes, Bob.
Just on the first slide.
Yep.
Who was the human laying in the...
Oh, I hoped you wouldn't ask that. Oh.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't have a good answer, sorry. But these pictures generally have to do with councils. But I honestly can't remember. Somebody who's an iconographer studier, or you may recognize this. Mark might recognize.
I was asking the same question Sarah Finkel Keith Friday night. He couldn't give me a clear answer.
Oh, good. And he is an iconographer, so. Well, I don't feel so bad. That's what I would say, too. There's a heretic at the council, and the heretic was sick. And maybe Tynos.
Justinian
the
Byzantine king.
Ah, awesome. Well, that's great. That and any bit of the story about that? Or?
In the Hagia Sophia, Justinian's at the foot of Christ because he didn't feel worthy to be above him.
Great. Very good. Thank you.
Yeah. You should teach.
No. Get back up to where we were. Irenaeus of Lyon. So if you want to take one key idea from Irenaeus, it would be recapitulation. And what that means is essentially that Christ in himself, well, let's hear what he says. Irenaeus insisted that, quote, Christ has recapitulated all generations in himself, which connects the end to the beginning, and that it is for this reason that Paul could describe Adam as the type of the one to come. And when we think about that type, as you see in this sort of wax stamp here, the type is the actual, the the thing that the image that's left, but there is an archetype, which is the thing that keeps leaving the stamps. So in other words, Adam is the stamp, but there is an archetype of which Adam was, in which whose image Adam was made. A type is a stamped impression, as those made in wax to seal a letter. But so Adam is made in the image of God, but Christ is the image. He's not made in the image. He is the image. So when Adam is essentially pressed, he's already pressed in the image, but the actual image himself is Christ. So when that waxen seal type creation of Adam falls, there needs to be a recapitulation, a reheading, a re-stamping, a reforging. And if you think about it in terms of painting, Athanasius in one point says it's like humanity had to sit for its portrait again. And who would be the best person to make that portrait in the likeness of would be Christ himself, because he is the archetype in which, in whose image humanity was made. That idea is key for Irenaeus of Lyon. And you really find that his, because of that idea of Christ really being the center, there is a shockingly Christ-centered soteriology. Irenaeus insists that Christ pre-existed the creation of humanity, not only as the image of God, but as Savior of the human race, necessitating our creation. Since the Savior pre-exists, it was necessary that the one to be saved should also exist. There's a gasping thought. Not only is Jesus not just a fix to our problems, but Jesus was always the Savior. And because he's always a Savior, it was necessary for us to need to be saved. There is a brain buster. But that's shocking, perhaps. But consider, that is a true Christ-centered theology. Not self-centered, not hell-centered, not death-centered, not suffering-centered. It's Christ-centered. He really, truly is at the center of everything. I'm going to move on because we won't get to the end of this. But you recall when Irenaeus makes a big deal about Pilate speaking about Jesus when he presents him to the crowd saying, "Behold the man," that Pilate was saying more than he knew he was saying. When he was pointing to Christ, he was saying basically, "Behold the archetype of humanity." And he, recapitulating everyone, is about to suffer and die on your behalf, in your place. In a sense, you could say that a bunch of different ways. But it's not really so that he'll die so that you can sit there and go, "Whew, glad I don't have to participate in that." Actually, in your salvation, you will participate fully in Christ, and that crucifixion will also be your crucifixion. And that death will be your death, but that resurrection will be your resurrection and ascension and reign in heaven. That's makes salvation make more sense. Once again, everyone, all the church fathers agree, it begins with the sacrament of baptism, not basically because God begins the work, and this is the means he gave us in which to begin that work, to restore that likeness, to have him dwell in you. That's the beginning of the work, not the end of the work. It's why our baptismal font is always at the back of the church, because that's the beginning of your life. And at the front of the church is the altar of God, the tabernacle, the presence of Christ, from which we are fed. But really, we're facing east because we're looking to the resurrection and eternal life. But where does it begin? At the back doors. Back there, way back there by the baptismal font. That's where it starts. Origen of Alexandria, if you want to be completely accurate, Oregon, because there were no soft consonants in the second century. Origen of Alexandria, though, as normal people would say. Origen speaks about salvation. One of his key ideas is Christ as the door. So by means of Adam's transgression, a certain access, as it were, was given by which sin or the death of sin or condemnation spread to all men. So by that act, that rebellious act of Adam, it's like a door was opened and sin and death and condemnation was able to spread to all humanity in solidarity, not just Adam, but to everyone. Thus, in contrast, Christ opened up an access to justification through which life enters into men. This is why he said about himself, "I am the door. Anyone who enters through me will be saved." Adam opens the door, and without your permission or your asking for it, a death, a condemnation, a fallenness enters into all humanity. But Christ opens a door and says, "This is the way to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come through this way. Anyone who enters through me," not through that way over there, but through me, Jesus says, "will be saved." And so the door itself, we're back to sort of like a root and fruit idea. And we'll move on a little more quickly. But basically what he is saying is the door is Christ himself, much like the root of the plant is Christ himself. The fruit, the eternal life that's born of that root, that open door, has everything to do with Christ himself and not your good works and not your tremendous charm and sense of humor and the fact that everybody likes you and you do all kinds of good things. Those things will be a part of your life, that those fruits, but only because the root is Christ. Only because that door that you're passing through is Christ himself. That's the means by which we are justified and sanctified and glorified. You could separate all those if you wanted to, but actually it's just Christ himself, that door, that way, that vine in which the branch must abide. And there he gives an idea of spiritual progress. Sometimes when you think about salvation, you think I'm either saved or not saved, and that's basically it. And he says it's just not like that. He says, "I consider faith to be the first beginnings and the very foundations of salvation. Hope is certainly the progress and increase of the building. However, love is the perfect and culmination of the entire work. Love is the destination." And if you think about it, in heaven, in eternal life, you will have no need for faith. You will have no need for hope, because you will be at the destination, which is love, and God is love. It's not that God is faith or God is hope. God is love, a final destination, and a rough, let's say, a map of spiritual progress. You'll hear about that more in the sermon today if you haven't heard it already. But I'm going to speed along a little bit. That's two of them, Irenaeus of Lyon and Origen of Alexandria. Any questions about those two? Origen is, there is an asterisk next to Origen's name, because that progress that he envisions in the spiritual life, he has no bound for that progress. That progress, given enough time and enough, enough time, everyone and anything and anyone can participate in that salvation. This is why Origen is eventually gets in trouble, because he says not only can anyone be saved, but everyone will be saved, including all demons and Satan himself. And that the church says, now hold on just a second. Hold on just a second. And there's one more who says something similar a little bit later, one of the Cappadocians. Anyhow, that's one of the eyebrow-raising moments of Origen of Alexandria. So we're on to Athanasius then. By the way, I'm listing the people who wrote these chapters in this book that I'm following. This is John Yoakum. So Athanasius has another sort of angle in which to look at this. I find this very compelling. He says, the nature of created things, going back to Eden here, having come into being out of nothing, God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing, is unstable, weak, and mortal when considered by itself. In other words, when God creates out of nothing this garden, this creation, his hand is sustaining all of these things. And that relationship between creature and creator is unbroken. And life is flowing from the creator to the creature. And there's a shared relationship there. Not symbiotic, but or not even really mutual, but a dependent relationship of the creature on the creator. But when considered by itself, creation is mortal, it's weak, and it's unstable. As we, at the beginning, had come into existence out of non-existence, so were we now on the way to returning through corruption to non-existence again. His discussion of the fall is basically we are returning to nothingness again from which we came. That I find to be quite compelling, and it's why my favorite phrase about sin is, or favorite word is naughtiness, and why my favorite phrase from the book of James is a superfluity of naughtiness. Because naughtiness is zeroness, not. And you think you're really establishing yourself in the world and showing yourself to be a true rebel by being naughty, but actually you're being zero. And all of your sinful behaviors that are naughty are zero. You're participating in nothingness. And the fruit of that nothingness is death. Why would it be death? Because the source of life is God, and you have cut yourself off from that source. Anything that's cut off from a source of life is dead. That's why the wages of sin is death. But Athanasius, if he's known for anything, it's the divine dilemma, because God creates and he puts us in a garden with a boundary, and he says, this tree, the one forbidden tree, the moment in which you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So the creation that he has made decides to take from that tree and test God to see if they really will die. So God has a dilemma now, which is, I can either say, just kidding about the death thing, never mind about that, that's just a joke. We just say things like that. Can't really do that, because that would make him to be a liar. But also, he created out of the overflowing love of the Trinity. God is love, and out of that love comes creatures and creation in which to share that love. So for that to all just perish, the pinnacle of that creation to just perish, is also not fitting. So it's not fitting for either of those. That's a dilemma. God promises death as a punishment for sin, but he also can't have his creation returning to nothingness. It's not fitting for either of those to be true. And so how we are saved is the incarnation. We're saved in Christ, because in Christ the dilemma is solved. Death is the wage of sin, but it's not fitting for his creation to die. So he takes all of humanity upon himself, and all of that humanity deserves death by law. He dies that death himself. But it's also not fitting for God to die. So in his resurrection, he brings us along with him, and the dilemma is solved. Neither of the options are required, only because of Christ and that marvelous exchange. Although being himself powerful and the creator of the universe, he prepared for himself in the virgin a body as a temple and made it his own as an instrument, making himself known and dwelling in it. And thus taking from ours that which is like all of our humanity, since all were liable to the corruption of death, delivering over to death on behalf of all on the cross, he offered it to the Father, doing this in love for human beings. And how does that solve the problem? So that on the one hand, with all dying in him, the law concerning corruption in human beings might be undone. And on the other hand, that as human beings had turned towards corruption and nothingness, he might turn them again into incorruptibility and give them life from death by making the body his own, and by the grace of the resurrection banishing death from them as straw from the fire. Why do we harp on and on about being in Christ, about participating in the life of God by means of the means of grace that he's given to us? Why are we insisting upon participation in the sacramental life? Because that's the means by which he gave us to participate in this marvelous exchange of him for us and us for him, and our participation in him means salvation. And the most shocking way to say it is the way Athanasius said it. God became man so that man might become God. You can let that steep for a little while. It doesn't mean that man becomes God by nature, as if like our nature is now an uncreated God or something like that. But we're able to participate by grace, by him sharing his life with us, in what he participates in by his nature, which is divine. He allows us to participate in him. That is the key idea of Athanasius. We move on to the Cappadocians if you're ready. Any questions about Athanasius or that shocking idea called deification or theosis, which is actually part of the logic of the Nicene Creed? And why it's so important in the 4th century for the church to assert that Christ is fully God. That's the reason why, because that's the picture of salvation that's given there. I got a better icon of the Cappadocians. And I threw Macrina in there too. That's Basil and Gregory of Nyssa's sister, if I'm not mistaken. So the Cappadocians, salvation as identity. So once again, this little kid getting baptized. For Basil and the two Gregories, salvation is first of all something that happened to Christ's humanity, and second is appropriated by the individual through a mystical and sacramental identification with Christ's humanity. You can see how in these church fathers, identifying with Christ, you decreasing, him increasing, is what salvation is all about. Christ's new life, which is beyond the power of death, is given to the believer by the Holy Spirit in baptism and charts the course for a life of identification with Christ's virtues. Of course you're going to lead a virtuous life. You're in Christ. And if you continue to draw life from as a branch in that vine, your life will look more and more like Christ's life. And his life will be lived out in you. He lived 2,000 years ago, walked amongst us. But he's going to walk amongst us in Simpsonville in 2023 in your circumstances as he lives and dwells in you, in your relationships and your circumstances. Why is sin so wrong? Because your life is hid in Christ. And you've allowed something into your life that doesn't fit. You've brought death back in again. How can you do, St. Paul writes to the Corinthians, how can you participate in both life and death at the same time? You can't. The Cappadocians have this idea, especially St. Basil, when he's answering the question about how can these two things dwell together, not sin, but how can God and man dwell together without one consuming or ending the other. You remember this image of the iron in the fire? Basically, how can divinity come to be in the flesh? And you get the idea. You stick a hot iron, or a cold iron in the fire, and the iron takes on basically fire. It takes on all the characteristics of fire without the fire being diminished in any way and without the iron being diminished in any way. That iron is now both fire and iron without being diminished in either element. That's the nature of the incarnation it's an illustration of the nature of incarnation, how Christ could be both God and man. And it also is a picture of our salvation, how Christ can participate in us and we participate in him without ceasing to be humans, but nevertheless having the life of Christ in us. It's an interesting illustration. So that's Basil's big idea. Gregory of Nazianzus, the theologian, his big idea is, I would say, even bigger than that, because he's writing to defeat Apollinarianism, but he explains it this way. Our transgression, our sin in the Garden of Eden, is punished with a fall that affects both the sensible, the intellectual side, the intellectual and the sensible, like the physical side of humanity. Both sides, outward and visible, inward and spiritual, both are affected by the fall. And so what does God do in the Old Testament? He sends us the law, which is don't do this and do that and don't do this and don't touch this and put that away and stop doing that and start doing this, all very physical. And sends us the prophets, intellectual, preparing us for Christ, calling us to obedience. But in Christ, God assumes both parts of us, body and mind, physical and spiritual, so that all of us can be healed, not through the law or the prophets, but for the one whom the law and the prophets were preparing, Christ himself, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, the great high priest, all in that one person, second person of the Trinity, Christ himself. Okay, so the suggestion of Apollinarius was that Christ had a fully human body, but not really a fully human mind. And Gregory the theologian says, that which is not assumed is not healed. That which is not taken up into Christ is not healed. That principle guides the rest of the ecumenical councils and really gives us a sense of what the Cappadocian theology of salvation is about. Everything is taken up in Christ and healed, which is why you must be in Christ and why you should be a Christian, not a moral person, not an exemplary citizen, not a, I don't know, what other great things are there in life? A philanthropist, a genius, an inventor, I don't know. You should be a Christian because this Christ needs to be in you and you need to be in him and you need to be following Christ in order for that life to be in you and for that healing to be yours. And he says this takes place in the means of grace that he gave to us, the church, and the sacraments that the church is blessed with, those tools which we are to use for salvation. Is it possible for someone to be saved outside of the church? Of course, God can do whatever he wants to do. But he hasn't given you the freedom to do whatever you want to do. He gave you his church. Why would you say no? He gave you his sacraments. Why would you say, no, I think I found another way? If he's the door and he says, this is the door, come through here. And you say, no, I've got another door. I've got a fence I'm going to jump over. It's easier over here. You get the idea. That's why it's important for the church to be preserved whole and orthodox. Gregory of Nyssa, and this is where Nyssa gets in, I don't know about in trouble, but I'm just saying this is why the asterisk is also next to his name. He looks at this salvation in the same way, which is fantastic, that same Christological principle that all salvation is in Christ. And he looks out at the future and sees progress. In the future, and even in eternity, there will be a desire of the creature, the type, to be like the archetype. There will be a purification, the creature continually being purged of all imperfections. And there will continually be progress, a growth in likeness that will never cease. He takes Origen's cue and says, well, if there's eternal time and eternal potential for progress, then everyone will be saved, including, once again, all demons and Satan himself will be saved. And so he gets another asterisk next to his name because the scriptures just don't seem to say that. Jesus just seems to not say that. He seems to say that there will be a destruction and there will be a fire of hell that burns and has an actual effect. But that's the Cappadocians. And we're wrapping up with St. Augustine of Hippo and a couple of his ideas. But any questions about the Cappadocians? We're hurtling through. We've made it through to the 5th century now. Chapter by David Vincent Manconi about St. Augustine of Hippo and just basically his key idea in terms of salvation. First of all, St. Augustine asks, what are we being saved from? That same idea of deification runs through all of these church fathers. And he looks at sin as a self-deification. The reason it was so tempting for us in the garden when Satan says, you will be like gods, is that we were meant to be like gods, but Satan offered us a shortcut, an easy way out, basically a rivaling way. And what do we produce when we try to do that saving work in ourselves, in that misdirected attempt to love apart from God? That thirst for autonomy inverts the divine order, makes us into little gods, and what we typically produce as little gods in our internally divided nature, we usually produce death and destruction and sorrow and misery in our own attempts to deify ourselves. If you want the history of that, you can start in the book of Genesis and read all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. You'll see it. You might see it in your own life and in your own community too. But what, instead of self-deifying our own internally divided nature, we are to place our deformities in Jesus' hands and permit or pursue the exchange of sin for his divine nature, his deification for us. That is salvation. And salvation, therefore, is being conformed to Christ. You don't hear much different after, actually, as the centuries go on. This is very similar. Being conformed to Christ, because Jesus is not just a great teacher or a moral example. He is God who has entered the human condition in order to infuse the created earthly person with the joy and perfections of the divine nature. That's what Christ is doing, and that is being conformed to Christ. He says something shocking, which I love. Thus let us rejoice and give thanks, for we in salvation have been made not Christians, but we have been made Christ. You can definitely hear the difference. I just told you to be a Christian. But what, what he's saying is we have not just been made followers of Christ. We've been made Christ. He is dwelling in us and we are dwelling in him. That's the nature of being conformed to Christ. And this is the reason that St. Paul is so frustrated with these Christians that he worked so hard at in these towns where he wrote letters to Corinth and Ephesus and to Galatia and Thessalonica, these letters you find in the New Testament by St. Paul. Because when they are wrestling with sin, he just can't believe that after having taught them this gospel, that they would say, perhaps it's okay for me to have some poison in my life. Is it possible for me to have a little bit of death along with this life? Can they dwell together? He's saying it's basically, it's a knockdown, drag out battle between darkness and light, life and death, and one of them's going to win in you. It's got to be life, and life is in Christ. For Augustine, we can look at our truest selves only in Christ, because each of us is most truly ourselves only in him. And so in that transformation into Christ, essentially, what St. Augustine would encourage you to consider is that this sharing in Christ, when you did it for the least of these, you did it unto me, says Jesus, as if that was Christ that you were serving. When St. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, that uniting, that participating in Christ, that Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, not my church? You're persecuting me when you persecute the church. It causes us to consider that cross again and recognize that on that cross is full humanity in which you participate He's taken you up into Him on the cross. So it's not so terrible to see an image of Christ on the cross, because it reminds you, not only did He do that for you, but you're crucified in Christ. That's your life up on the cross. And if your suffering is to be redemptive, it must be associated with His suffering, because His suffering truly and alone is redemptive suffering. That's the life of the Christian also, is a life in Christ in which even our sufferings are redemptive and produce life in as much as they're in Christ. That's our review of the patristic era. The next will be Anselm of Canterbury, who comes in the second millennium. So we've got a few centuries we'll have to skip through. Not next Sunday, but the Sunday afterwards. We'll give a little introduction to the medieval period and jump right into Anselm of Canterbury. Any comments or questions about our review today? Yes.
Well, I think that almost every one of them talked about Christ in me.
Right.
Paul says at the end, Christ in me.
Right.
Which is a great symbol for communion. When we ingest and digest, the communion becomes part of our body.
That's right.
Christ in us.
And you will find later theologies of the church tend to forget the sacramental element of the Christian faith, which is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, or God is doing something physically and incarnate in the world in this salvation. Otherwise, He could have just snapped a fingers. He could have just willed salvation upon us. That's just not how He did it. He did it physically. He did it the hardest way possible, which is to come and share in our own physical, spiritual nature and redeem us from within, and then give us the means of participating in that, which is always an outward and physical with an inward and spiritual. He ministers to us through the church in the same way that He created us and saved us. That's awesome. But there's a lot of the will involved. It's possible, and the church does it sometimes, drop all that sacramental element out and just go to the will. Well, that's much later. We won't complain about it yet. We'll complain about it later. But anyhow, that's all we have time for today. Thank you all.